Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Just a wonderful, practical, important word for this church as we desire to continue on until the Lord comes. This is the key right here this morning. The principle of biblical unity, just a powerful, powerful, practical message this morning. Let's read, and then I'll help you understand this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each and every one that you've drawn here today. Only you can give people a heart's desire to be in the place of the Bible. I see that, I realize that, and give you all the glory for the precious ones before me. I don't deserve them. I pray for them. Pray that you would save them and sanctify them, and just together, dear God, that we could be applying verse 3, that we would be diligent here in this church to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is my prayer. It's my heart's passion that we would hear this as a word from you, not only the words and the theology, but how do we do this practically? I pray this would just ring true in our hearts. We would desire this, and you would apply this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, try not to miss it. We're marking a very, very dramatic transition from doctrine, teaching, theology, to the application of that teaching, that doctrine, that theology. Paul is moving forward, and he's teaching us as believers how to live and practice the truth we've learned in the first three chapters. Look at verse 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The key to understanding, beloved, the rest of the epistle we call Ephesians is Ephesians 4, 1. It is the thesis that sets the course for the rest of the epistle. I implore you. We don't use the word implore much in our English language anymore. I can't remember the last time anyone implored me to do something, but we talked about it 2 weeks ago in great detail. It's a strong word. It's an intense, passionate word. It was used in the connotation of a loved one coming alongside of someone that they truly care about and pleading, begging them to do something that is best for them. Paul says to you, Christian, God says to you, Christian, this morning, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, look, I implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What does that mean? We learned in chapter 1 that God is the one who's predestined us. God has elected us. God has adopted us. God has redeemed us by His blood, and God has sealed us by His precious Holy Spirit. And so now we must walk, which is a synonym for live. We must walk, we must live in a manner worthy of this high and holy calling of God Himself. And so we must balance, Paul is saying, our profession of faith on one side of the scale with real life behavior on the other side of the scale that is commensurate with our profession of faith. A lot of people have one side of the scale. They have a profession of faith, but the other side of the scale is completely empty. And then the scale, what is it? You know, it goes like that. Paul says, in order for your profession to be worthy, to be right, to be true, that scale has to balance. It's powerful. It's powerful imagery. And all of this, beloved, needs to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit, yet at the very same time, we need to implore each other to do this, because the world, the flesh, the devil will fight to the death to keep you, precious one, from the worthy walk. And so the calling of God, it's a high and holy, sanctified calling. And we need to be reminded of that in a world that is not holy or sanctified. We need to be reminded of that in a body that is not holy. We need to be reminded that of that in a church culture very often, where holiness is the last thing anyone cares about. And praise God today that the holy, effectual call of God unto salvation also includes the Holy Spirit of God, which produces this genuine holy living. And we started to unfold this 2 weeks ago. The worthy walk of verse 1 is not subjective or mysterious. It is not unknowable. It is not intangible. It is very practical. It is very knowable. It is very tangible. You say, then how do I know if I'm even beginning to think about having a worthy walk? What might that look like? Well, look at that with me in verse 2. Look at verse 2 in your Bible. I want you to think about your Christian life. And look at verse 2. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. We spent a whole message 2 weeks ago developing these Christian character virtues in verse 2. But the worthy walk, beloved, is known by these real life character traits. And so when you find pride or impatience or harsh fighting intolerance in the body of Christ, these people, number one, are either not in Christ, or number two, they've never been taught. They've never grasped the purpose of God calling them to salvation. They've missed the high and holy calling of God. They're not engaged in the worthy walk. Conversely, praise God, when you find people living these virtues by the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 2, you discover a supernatural reality to life, not only individually, but corporately, which is the venue Paul chooses to apply this. Try not to miss this little study footnote. This is important in our day and our time. It's very possible, even for a lot of us this morning, we've been told and we've been taught that the Christian life is just solely and only something that is very, very personal. It's just me, myself, and I in this personal relationship with Jesus, and everything is just about me and God, and it's all just very, very, very personal. And it's one of the great misconceptions that we have been taught in the last half century. An unbalanced approach to life, not only the individual's life in Christ, but the individual's life in the body of Christ. Everything today is about the personal, quote-unquote, relationship with God. But very seldom do you hear anything about the Christian as he is to function in the body of Christ, the church. It's interesting, the Bible knows nothing of the individual Christian isolated from other Christians in the church. Nothing. But this is so very popular. A low view of the church and an elevation of the individual is popular this morning. The Bible does not even allow for that type of Christian faith. The Bible does not even allow for the possibility of a Christian who's not part of the body of Christ, the church. By definition, God has called us out of the darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, praise God. And so the calling of God is out of the world into a new redeemed community where we have to function indeed with other believers, and we're not perfect and we all struggle with the exact same things. Look at verse 2. When people are cultivating the character traits of verse 2, it is then we can apply verse 3. Be diligent, look at it once again in your Bible, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Appreciate your patience. All of that was a word of review. All of that was an introduction to the topic before us. 2 weeks ago, I just started to introduce verse 3. This morning, if you would be so kind for the rest of our time, I really want to develop verse 3 in your Bible. What does it mean for you, Christian, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I want to try to help you with that today for the rest of our time. We live in a world, we live in a culture where there is basically no unity in any human institution. I don't care if we talk about a public school, or we talk about the place of work or an office, or we talk about some political agency or the government. Anytime you put a lot of people together, you will have disunity. The world expects it. The world embraces it. To be honest with you, the world thrives in this environment. We talked about it a number of weeks ago. When men are at war with God vertically, they will be at war with their fellow man horizontally. You've seen it. You've lived it. And this is true in every human institution. Beloved, the church is not a human institution. The church is a divine, supernatural, living organism where Christ is the head and we are the body. And God's desire for unity in His church is strong. The Lord Jesus foreshadowed this in John 17 when He prayed that believers would be one. He's foreshadowing this unity in the body of Christ. He's praying for this. And many a good Bible teacher through the centuries has noted that biblical unity, Ephesians 4:3, many have said, is the key theme or thesis of the whole epistle. Look at 4:13. Chapter 4 really emphasizes this. Look at 4:13. 4:13 is the goal of God for the church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 15. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Look at verse 16. Causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in what? In love. These are wonderful truths, clearly defined truths that God has given His church today. And these truths, beloved, they are attainable to the church where you have saved believers in Christ and where you have the Word of God as the focus, Christ as the focus, and you have the Holy Spirit producing this. It's very interesting. Unity in the church is God's way of authenticating the reality of the church as a supernatural, divine institution, so that the watching world can look at it and say, indeed, you have all of those people, they get along, they care, they love each other, they're working for a common focus, this is supernatural, for we do not see this anywhere else. The world, the institutions of man, they only know fighting and disunity and backstabbing and office politics and gossip and stepping over other people to climb the ladder and harsh words and grudges. And people come into that environment, they just expect it. But not so in the church, may it never be. God provides the Holy Spirit to produce supernatural unity. And believers, we are capable of walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called related to this unity. And when believers are living and growing related to the virtues of verse 2, the unity of the Holy Spirit is the result. For the rest of our time, I want to give you four very practical ways to apply this. Just thought it would be a nice change this week to be really practical. This is such an important thesis God has given the church. And we have done well in this area. I thought it would be a good time just to give four very practical ways that we can apply verse 3 right here in our own lives personally. Our first point, the first practical way that you can be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, beloved, is to resist the temptation to fight, to quarrel, to disunify over non-essential issues. Let me just start right here. And it could be you've never had a good discussion or any good teaching on the difference between essential issues as a Christian and non-essential issues as a Christian. And to be sure, this goes, all of this in many ways goes right back to verse 2. You say, what do you mean? Well, I promise you, humble people, gentle people, patient people, people who show love and tolerance toward others, they're not by nature fighters. But to simplify this down, I want to just give you these practical, real-life steps. Keep this in your thought, in your mind, related to how you can be part of unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our first point, try not to miss this. Never under any circumstances, as a Christian in the body of Christ, don't fight or become impassioned or quarrel or divide or take an irrational interest or have a passionate irrational view of a non-essential issue in your life theologically or practically to the point where you will divide over this issue with others in the body of Christ. This is basically what you see in all of these church splits and schisms and in all of these. They take half the church and they go start a new church and this and that ridiculous quarrel. It's because someone has this passionate, irrational interest in a non-essential issue, and they've elevated that to the place of being the Word of God, but it's really not. And they've taken other followers along with them related to this passionate issue. And they've tried to elevate this issue above the Scripture and the essential issues. What does that do immediately? That causes irreparable damage in the body of Christ, in the church. And you can apply this 100 different ways. And I've lived this as a pastor. This is a passionate issue for me because this is what you do if you want to be a church leader. And today, just to give you a couple of really quick and simple ways to apply this, just so no one misses the big point here. You can go from the lesser to the greater. I'll just give you the basics of this, and then you can extrapolate this out. Today, in the church, very often the issue of music is elevated to an essential issue. And I can promise you, there's all kinds of people in churches that don't like to sing the choruses that we just sung. Bless Pat's heart, praise God for her gift of music. But a lot of people would say, no, 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 if it wasn't written 200 years ago, and I can't read the notes, and it's not in the hymnal, well then it's not from God, and it's not inspired, what she was doing is of the devil. Now you throw in an electric guitar, and a bass, and a drum, and all of a sudden you have Armageddon on earth over the music in the church. And I'm being dramatic and silly for a reason. That's a non-essential issue. Whatever preference of music that you prefer, whatever style of music you like, whatever instruments you like or don't like, one isn't more sanctified than the other. Churches are splitting, pastors are getting fired, worship leaders are getting fired. over music. It's a non-essential issue. Don't fight over it. Don't quarrel over it. If you want to fight, if you want to quarrel over music, find somewhere else to do it. Don't do it here. Second, another way this is often applied in our day and time, it's very interesting, and this might hit home more in a more serious way. And I promise you, these points are what real pastors are dealing with in real churches just like this one. A second issue is the issue of raising your children related to their education. And there are some people that would stand up in this pulpit and they would say, look, if you're not homeschooling your kids, you're of the devil. And if you're not doing it at home, and they're not learning Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and they're not memorizing the Bible all day, I mean, if they're not doing homeschooling, you're not of God, you're of the devil, you're not welcome in the church, you're not welcomed in our fellowship, you're not welcomed in the group. If you have heard that, if you have been taught that, I promise you, you are in error. Whoever is teaching that is in a cult. Those parents have the right to send their kids to any school they want, and they're responsible for their children's education. You're not. Praise God for homeschooling. Praise God for those who love homeschooling. Praise God for those who have the time and the gifts to raise their children at home and do homeschooling. But if that's not what a parent or a family chooses, you're not the one who should be dividing or raising the wrath of God over that issue. That's a non-essential issue. The issue of how you raise your children related to the education. And there are 100 other ways you can apply this in the church. You say then, what are the essential issues? The essential issues, beloved, are the purity of teaching from the Word of God. Is the Bible open? Is it rightly divided? Is it handled accurately? Are the fundamentals of the faith upheld? Who is God? Who is Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? How does a sinner get saved? How does a sinner become sanctified? Basically, the essential issues of the church are how the church defines God, how the church defines Christ, how the church defines the Holy Spirit. And is the Bible rightly divided? Is the Bible taken seriously? Is there a high view of the Scripture? Is the way of salvation and sanctification, the glory of God, upheld? People who grasp the worthy walk, they're living, they're growing in the virtues of verse 2, and they would never under any circumstances cause disunity over non-essential personal preference issues. Much more could be said on that. I think you get the point. Second practical way to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is very simply to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be part of this process, and we'll cover this in great detail in Ephesians 5:18. But for now, let's be reminded that real unity in the church is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not produced by the pastor. It's not produced by some authoritarian statement. It's not produced by an ecumenical council. Real biblical unity in the church is something only the Holy Spirit can produce in people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And a supernatural goal like unity in this church where you have 500 people who have 500 different passionate views on non-essential issues, or 100 or however many are here. This goal of unity can only be achieved by a supernatural means, the Holy Spirit. Else, the minute people get in the flesh, then the non-essential issues just become a perpetual battleground. And you know this is true. You've lived this. When the Word of God dwells in you richly, the Holy Spirit fills you. And when the Holy Spirit and the Word of God dwells in you richly, you're convicted, you're encouraged. It witnesses to the reality of God, of Christ, tells you who you are as a sinner, gives you the desire to worship God in spirit and truth, gives you the desire to confess and repent of sin. As you're filled with the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God dwells in you richly, you feel unified with other people in the body of Christ. Have you ever noticed that practically? Every time there is a presentation of the Word of God in a real way, people who are believers, people who are in tune to that, they feel close to other people in the body of Christ, because that's the supernatural manifestation of God Himself working through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Conversely, don't miss it. You take people who are not filled with the Spirit, the Word of God is not dwelling in them, there's no connection with other believers, there's no closeness, and the danger over dividing over these personal preferences become a real and present danger in the church. And when people come into this place and around this place, and it doesn't matter if they're the pastor or the elders or leaders or just lay people who are visiting, you put a bunch of people all of a sudden who are not filled with the Spirit, and there will be a grave danger of disunity, because the spirit of the flesh separates, the Spirit of God unifies. Third, our third point. A third way to preserve unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, beloved, is to grasp why God called you to salvation and to life in the church. Try not to miss this. A lot of people don't know why God has called them to salvation, or why God has called them to life in the church. It never clicks. It never makes sense. They don't get it. And they think it's all about the music, and they think it's all about personal preferences, and they think it's all about this agenda of homeschooling, or they think it's all about the agenda of conservative politics, but they don't understand the purpose of God saving them and bringing them into this new community. And so a third way to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is to really grasp from the Bible itself why God called you to salvation and why God called you to life in the church. Namely, we're going to learn this in Ephesians 4:12. It's very simple. You've been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ, praise God, and you've been saved to use your spiritual gifts to the building up of the body of Christ. Many people never learn that. Many people never grasp that. And we're going to develop this in great detail as we march through chapter 4 of Ephesians, but just in summary, people who are understanding and preserving unity in the church, praise God, many of you this morning, these are people who grasp why God saved them and their purpose in the church. Your purpose here, beloved, this morning is to build up someone else here in this body. It is to the building up of the body. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, a way to cultivate humility, a way to cultivate the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is to genuinely get involved in some type of ministry using your spiritual gifts. When one's goal is the building up of the body of Christ, it is impossible not to be diligent to preserve unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives the spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit produces the ministry. The Holy Spirit produces the spiritual fruit. The Holy Spirit produces the building up of the body. And the Holy Spirit ultimately will then produce the unity. Remember, the church is described as what? The family of God. The church is described as the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And beloved, you have a precious role to fulfill in whatever body you choose to identify with. And if you choose to identify with Calvary Bible Church, praise God, we're thankful. You have a role, you have a spiritual gift, and God wants you to apply that role, that spiritual gift, to the building up of the body. And for some, it'll be service gifts. For some, it'll be speaking gifts. But when you apply your gift, whatever it is, hospitality or faith or whatever it is, and we'll talk about the gifts later in Ephesians, when you apply those gifts, you are building someone else in the church up. That is how unity is produced in the church. Unity is then achievable. It is preserved. It is protected. It is advanced. It's an axiom you learn as a pastor. You learn this as a church leader. Beloved, people who are working alongside of you, the people who are working the hardest alongside of you in ministry, using their gifts alongside of you, these are people who are constantly desiring to unify the church rather than pull the church apart for some selfish reason. And then finally, just briefly, we close right here. The fourth practical way you can preserve unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is to view the church primarily as a place where you go to meet Christ. You come primarily, beloved, to the church to meet God, to meet Christ, to hear God speak to you. Try not to miss it. I mean, we love our brothers and sisters. We do. God puts that in our heart. We love each other. We like to talk to each other. We spend time with each other. We enjoy each other's company. Praise God. I mean, that's true. We get it. You see it every potluck when we have time to talk and all that. I mean, we enjoy each other's company. That's true. Praise God. But it's easy to forget the purpose of the church, beloved, the purpose of gathering together ultimately is to worship God, to ascribe worth to God, to hear the Word of God, to use your spiritual gifts, and to partake of the Lord's Supper, and to pray. That is the definition of the church. That is the simple biblical definition of what the church is to do. And many people become disappointed in the church because of a person. And I promise you, I'll disappoint you if you get to know me well enough. I mean, I'm gonna disappoint you, and if you're coming because you think, you know, I'm some great person, boy, you got another thing coming. Just nothing but a sinner saved by grace who happens in a miraculous irony to have a gift that I don't deserve. But I'm nothing. Ask Terry if you don't believe that. But people get disappointed and they say, you know, you disappointed us, we're going to find someone else, we're going to find another church. Now, if you don't want to talk about me, the numbers of people over the years that have left our church have been huge, just like any, not just here, it's like this everywhere, it's musical church chairs, you know that. But the ones that have come and they've said we're leaving, and the ones that have had the guts, the 40 or 50 over the years, 100% of the time, do you know why they've left? It's because of another person. Not one time in 18 years of ministry has someone come to me and said, we're leaving your church because we don't believe the doctrine you're teaching. We don't believe you're teaching the Bible. Not one time have they said, we don't believe that those sermons are biblical. Not once. We don't believe, you know, your church stands for the fundamentals of the faith. We don't believe you have a good, you know, theology. That, you know what that person said to me? We're leaving. You see, they have a gross misunderstanding of the purpose of the church, the point of the church. You don't come for another person. You come to worship God and to hear God speak to you and to serve someone else. This is the purpose of the church. And anytime the focus is off God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and His Word, and the focus shifts to a person, you're going to have disunity and division and dissension and splits and schisms. And that's what's happening everywhere. Does anyone watch March Madness? Is anyone watching any of the NCAA tournament games? It's just fascinating to me. Absolutely fascinating. So, Virginia Cavaliers, number one seeded team in the country. I actually played for the coach's father and actually knew this coach, Tony Bennett. I met him when I was in college. And so we were rooting for Virginia. They lost to the 16 seed. Did anyone see that? that was just, you don't follow March Madness, but it's just a crazy, crazy sport. The finality of wins and losses, and if you win, you go forward in this tournament, and if you lose, you're out of this tournament. But there's a fascinating metaphor in college basketball related to life in the church. It's very interesting. These teams that do well and win and succeed and go forward, it's very interesting. All of the guys on the team, they have a love for their coach. The coach has a love for them, and they submit to the authority of the coach, and the coach delegates responsibility on the team via the roles that each player will fulfill, and they willingly follow and submit to that. And there's tremendous, tremendous unity of purpose on these teams that do well, and even the teams that lose. It's been interesting to me to hear the love that coaches have for players and players have for coaches. And even when they suffer these heartbreaking, unspeakable losses, these players are coming before the media with tears in their eyes, and they're saying, you know, we lost today, but I love my coach and I love the other players on the team. It's moving. And I'm thinking to myself, you have all of these people, some of them are unsaved, many of them are unsaved, working together for a common cause to try and win games. And they're all very unified in this goal and this purpose. And even when they don't succeed, the good programs and the good teams, they stick together because they have a greater vision of what they're trying to accomplish. It's so powerful to me to see this unfold every year in the tournament. And beloved, in the church, you have a tremendous, tremendous picture from the lesser to the greater. You have an illustration of this through the world of sports and team sports. When you desire the worthy walk, when you want to obey God related to the worthy walk, when you desire to obey God related to this principle of maintaining unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, when you desire that, you come together with other believers. And you see Christ as the head. He is the authority. You see the pastor as the under-shepherd, perhaps the coach. And we all have roles, and we delegate different roles, and everyone has to fulfill a role. Everyone can't do the same thing. And we're working toward the common goal of glorifying God, of glorifying Christ together and building up others in the body. And when this takes place, when people in the church really, really get how important this is to God, that we be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, when this is actually happening, God is absolutely glorified in the church. God is praised. God is worshipped. And anyone who comes in from the watching world, they can disbelieve Christ, they can disbelieve the Word of God, they can disbelieve all of it. But one thing they can't refute is this supernatural unity. They don't see it anywhere else. Pray for this. Pray for this in your church. And try to follow these four steps when you're tempted to being disunified. Let's pray. Let's close. Dear God, hear our prayer, hear our cry. We come just desiring to obey your word. We desire to obey verse 3. We desire to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We know only the Holy Spirit can do this. We know only the Holy Spirit can produce this. And dear God, it's my prayer of praise that you've allowed this supernatural unity through the decades. And we just pray for this as we go forward. Just as we continue to study Ephesians, dear God, just that we would just have a new vision of ecclesiology, life in the church, in the body, and just how valuable you view the church, just the body of Christ, knowing that it was Christ who purchased the church with his own blood. And so help us to be diligent again to preserve the unity of the church and the bond of peace through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close.